So I'd like to start with two questions. And the first question is, what is the purpose of the church? People will have various opinions about what's the church all about. And sometimes not realizing that, they will have conflicting opinions about what's the church all about. Is the church all about charity? Is the church all about socializing? Is the church all about preaching the gospel? Is what's the church all about? So we try to make the point very clearly here, and I think it's a biblical point, and it's an overarching point that you see from Genesis to Revelation, that the purpose of the church is the glory of God. And out of that, a number of other things will spring, will emerge, but always connected to this main and fundamental goal. We live for the glory of God. We live for adoration and service to God. That's the purpose. Whenever we deviate from that purpose, either in our ideas or in our practice, we are deviating from the glory of God, and we are not fulfilling our purpose. And the second is just redundant, because what applies to the collective, it also applies to the individual. What is the purpose of the individual member? And we have to make it personal. What is my purpose in relation to the existence of a creator God who saves me through his Son, Jesus Christ? It is important to have a clear understanding of what we are here for on earth as the Church of Christ, because he defines our identity, he stipulates our conduct, and he determines and clarifies and enumerates our duties. We are not supposed to be just another religious movement in human history. And there are a lot of history, aren't there? We are the people of God. This is the first time that Jesus performs such a sign. Normally, Jesus' signs and miracles, they are positive, aren't they? He casts out the demons, indicating freedom in his gospel and the freedom his kingdom and presence bring to someone on a spiritual level. He heals the blind and he heals the lame. He cleanses the leper, so he restores the body to its full potential as God had created it in the beginning. He even raises the dead back to life, indicating that as Christians and as we see it embodied in Jesus Christ, we have this hope of resurrection, not only resurrection of our, let's say, essence or spirit or soul or whatever you give a name to, but the whole body, as I can see you and as you can see me. The Christian hope of resurrection is the resurrection of the body. That's how the Apostles' Creed was crafted in that definition. So Jesus, in his signs and wonders, he was always restoring, setting free. He quiets the seas, and he makes the winds to stop. So the storm that was about to destroy the boat and drown the disciples is no longer there, because he is there. And he gives a sense of safety and security. Even as we will see in future weeks, even as he was going to be arrested, he protected his disciples, allowing them enough time for them to go away and for him to be under arrest by the temple guard. But here, wake up. Here is something different. It's a fig tree. What did the fig tree do? It's just a tree. And he curses the tree. And that has to mean something. It functioned as an act of power and authority, because it is in the passage. Jesus is talking about his power. Jesus is talking about his authority. And Jesus is talking about faith and how we engage with Jesus' power and authority through faith. But It functions as an act of power and authority in itself, as well as a parable about what happens when the people of God become fruitless. We have to remember that this is the third of Jesus' symbolic actions ever since he came to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. On Palm Sunday, it was a symbolic entry. He comes as the peaceful, humble king prophesied in Zechariah. And then there's the symbolic cleansing of the temple that we explored last week. Clearing the temple areas for worship and healing. Because not only they were a den of robbers with relation to the people, but they've become a den of robbers with relation to God, robbing God of his glory. And now, the symbolic act of judgment, the withered fig tree representing the nation under the Messiah's judgment. On the theme of judgment and the fig tree, the connection with the nation was well established. It's a passage in Isaiah 28, 3-4. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in his hand. This is a description, very poetic, of God's judgment. The fruit has just emerged and it will be taken away. Hosea 9:10, like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit of the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved. A fig tree representing the nation and the nation going away from God. Even though Jesus wasn't expecting to find the fully developed fruit on that tree, the edible tiny bud should have been there as it grows first. Then the leaves come up. So Jesus wasn't looking for a nice ripe fig, just a tiny bud. So it had the appearance of being fruitful. And as we know it, appearances can be so deceiving. Isn't that right? Have you ever been disappointed by the appearances? You thought a politician was good, was honest, was faithful, was not there for money or for power, for the service of the nation, and then there comes a scandal. Appearances can be deceiving. Same with church ministers sometimes. They can be deceiving. Sometimes we see the leaves and we think that there is fruit. But Jesus knows better. We have then a passage that reflects on the danger of deviating from God's purposes while still retaining the looks of respectful religiosity. Because this is what is following. Jesus comes to Jerusalem. Jesus visits the temple. And now he is going back to Jerusalem. And he bumps into the tree and makes of that event a parable that is very short, but very powerful. A parable that should be heard. A parable that should be learned. A parable that should be understood. Because Jesus is talking about dangerous stuff here. The general gist of the passage majors on judgment pronouncement and such authority of Christ shared with the church in prayer. So Jesus issues a warning against fruitful lives. A people of God who cease bearing fruit, then they become barren and therefore they will fall into judgment. Isaiah 5, 1-7 reads, Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. It's another fruit tree, I know, or fruit vine, if you will like. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, O men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you that what I will do to my vineyard, I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, and it shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. From that perspective, yes, the tree was supposed to bear fruit. That's the purpose. But by becoming fruitless, it becomes useless. The vineyard was well looked after, fertilized, protected, tended for day in and day out, under the sun, under the rain. And the expectation of nice, juicy, sweet grapes, but instead wild grapes. Instead of justice, bloodshed. Instead of righteousness, an outcry, because justice is being forgotten. The problem with barren religiosity is that there is a boasting on the appearances, the structures, the architecture, the rituals, the fame, or the peculiarities of a particular religious movement. But there is no real spiritual nourishment to offer. And as you read through the Bible, and because we read the Bible and we understand that the narrative of the Bible tells us about things down here on earth as well as it tells us about invisible things in what we call a spiritual realm. When religiosity is boasting on appearances, not only it's not nourishing people with Jesus and with true spiritual milk, but it's nourishing people with the wine of the devil. It's poisoning them, because there is no neutrality. You're either promoting God in people's lives, or you're either actually going against God and his kingdom, and therefore poisoning people and pitching them against God and against his kingdom. There is no real spiritual nourishment to offer because it's rejection of Jesus. Remove Jesus from this church and we become like this fig tree. Remove Jesus from your life and you become like this fig tree. Remove Jesus from the denomination of the free church and it becomes like the fig tree. Remove Jesus from the whole of Christianity and we will wither away and die. Spiritually. By phrasing it in this way, the message is to all people who directly or indirectly reject Jesus. The fruitlessness here, as in Jesus' time, with regards to the leaders of the people, they show no repentance. The fruitlessness indicates that they have no saving faith. And that fruitlessness indicates that they have not transformed, and at the same time transforming lives. You want to be God's instrument into this world? You want to be God's tool to show His grace and mercy, His compassion and goodness? You want to be God's hand that protects the one who is weak and the one who is in need? You want to be God's voice that call out for justice and righteousness? You want to be God's heart that embraces people in peace and reconciliation? Without Jesus, that is not possible. I have to be transformed in order to spiritually transform this world. And as you can see, I'm putting a huge gap that distinguishes Christianity and Christ from everybody else and from every other movement. We saw last Sunday that Jesus was on the outer court of the temple. And I mentioned the irony of that. The center part of the temple was called the Holy of Holies. It was an empty room. Not even the Ark of the Covenant was there anymore. It disappeared during the Babylonian invasion. It was supposed to be the holiest place in the whole nation. And yet the holiest one was right there at the outer court. And people were rejecting him as he cleanses the area, healed the sick, and preached and teached the gospel. How do we understand prayer and faith in this context? Well, we know that prayer is empowered with God's promises. Prayer is instructed by God's word. Prayer aims for God's glory. Otherwise, you are wasting your time. Although sometimes in desperation, it's important when people, you know, really mean it. You know, oh my God, in times of danger, for example. And prayer is a request for God to show His authority, His power, and His will. That's what we've just prayed together here as a church. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It starts with Him, because life gains meaning from Him. Life bears fruit through Him. And we add the doxology that is not in the oldest manuscripts. I understand that. But it's true nonetheless. Yours the kingdom and the power and the glory. An echo of what we've read in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Yours, God, is the glory. Yours. All I have, You gave me first. It's all Yours. It's all for You. Because when You are at the very core, at the very center of everything in my life, then it makes sense. Then it is truly delightful. Then it is worth living. Grant Osborne makes a comment here about prayer in this context. He says, it's not a magic formula for getting what one wants. Because Jesus mentions here about doubting, praying without doubting. Doubt refers not to a certainty that God will give anything one asks, but rather to a divided mind that trusts God only partway and is centered more on self. And he quotes another commentator just to makes us think a little bit. He says, in French, the word for doubt is, oh, goodness me, I practiced défiance, something like that. Défiance. 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 It's the same spelling of defiance. Means distrust. It's not knowing or not knowing. It's not knowing where to go. It's not being sure about decision. It's looking to God and not completely trusting Him. It's looking to God and not completely knowing Him. Because if you want to trust, you have to know Him. And Jesus says, Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, if you have faith and do not distrust, if you have faith and you apply your knowledge of God and His kingdom and His glory to what you're praying about, don't worry. Two things for us to consider as we come to a closure here. And I'm falling Osborne with the wordings here. I'm not as elegant as I would like to be. God's antipathy to sin. God hates sin. And here's the thing that might be a scandal for some of you, especially as you read through the first three chapters of Romans. Yes, I know, God so loved the world, and God can be both. How can God, it's a question for you and for me, how can God hate sins and not the sinner? Because it's easy for us to hate an idea, to hate a concept. Isn't that true? But the wrath of God has been manifested from heaven to all men, says Romans. Not to the idea, the concept, the theological formulation of what sin is or is not. Because sin is expressed through living people when they see with lust, when they think with greed, when they act with violence, when they practice so much and when they fail so much in commission as well as in omission. A Brazilian songwriter would say that I find more than stones in the hands of those who keep their mouths shut. Meaning when we have to speak up, but we decide to be quiet because it's more comfortable. Sins of omission. If you want to know what sin is, you have to look around. What does sin look like? I have to look at that image that's right in front of me in the mirror. But God has a solution. And that's how we understand God's love for a world that rejects Him, for a world that curses Him, for a world that couldn't care less about Him, for a world that does not give glory to Him, for a world that is on denial, telling to themselves and congratulating each other, saying, don't worry, He does not exist. Yeah. God hates sin. Prayer changes things. And I put it as a mystery because, yes, the old question, why to pray if God will do His will anyway? Isn't He going to do it? It's a mystery, I understand. Because you might have your own experience on this. Prayer changes us. It's interesting. As you pray, some of the sharp edges are smoothed out. Somehow we become more understanding. We grow in love. We learn a little bit more of mercy. You remember the old radios? Well, you have to be old enough to remember them before the digital age, when you have to turn the dial until you finally tune into the station. And as you pray, it's like that. You're tuning yourself into the right line of communication until finally you get there. And your heart starts to beat at the same rate, same tune of God's very own heart. It changes circumstances. Yeah, it's incredible. It does. Some of you might testify one day about answered prayers. People who have been healed. a job that was not taken away from you? Someone right there on the death row, oh, not the death row, sorry. Someone right there at the death doors in a hospital. It's sepsis. Your body's in shock. You're all intubated. And you were a junior doctor. You're surrounded by all the doctors, the people who have the best understanding of your condition and working hard day and night to keep you alive. Your lungs are compromised. And everyone that leaves that room comes to the parents and say, of course, they will never say a full yes or a full no, but a strong likely. You have to prepare yourselves. And suddenly, he starts to react. As parents pray, as churches pray, as a doctor turned to me and say, pray, minister. Because basically, he was saying, we are doing everything we can. It's not working. And sometimes God does things, you know, always leaving us as to wonder how naturally things progressed or how powerfully they were guided by his hand. How so many soldiers survived Dunkirk. So many more than should have actually survived. Prayer changes circumstances. Prayer changes other people. Some of you here might be here now today because people prayed for you maybe their entire lives until finally one day came to realization, yes, God is true, Jesus is real, I am a sinner, I need to be forgiven. Have mercy, O Lord. And mercy came. And prayer is instrumental in putting the divine plan into motion. It's a mystery because it starts with God, who moves the church to pray. And God's followed through and makes his plan happen. While, I don't know, he can do it on his own. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. And yet, pray. And I'll finish with this. On Wednesday, I was telling the congregation, a small congregation there at the prayer meeting, saying prayer meetings are like car batteries. They're very, very small, aren't they? And yet, remove the battery and try to drive home after the service here. That's great. Because, you know, we have a small gathering and we pray faithfully every week, house groups, church, mornings. But then I said, well, you know what's happening. We're moving to electrical and the batteries are much bigger. If you have faith and do not doubt, the authority of Jesus to be at work in your life, the authority of Jesus to be at work through your life, not to do the things that you want, but the things that God has planned, things that changes us, things that changes circumstances, things that changes other people, things that happen as God's plan is put into motion, so that we will not be that fruitless fig tree destined for judgment. What's your purpose? What's the purpose of the church? Are we bearing fruit? Are we showing the kindness and grace of Christ? Are we declaring that Christ is indeed who he claims to be? Are we putting all our trust in him? Let us pray. Mercy on us, God and Father. Small passage with so much yet more to say. In order, Lord, to convey your calling, in order to convey your warning that there is still time, because it is a parable. It is a tree, not a person. Oh God and Father, have mercy on us, Lord, so that we will pray more, and that, Lord, we will pray in line with your will and word, that we have our glory in focus and our kingdom in mind. Oh God and Father, have mercy on us to be the kind of church you have ordained us to be here in Broteferi, the kind of believer we individually are called to be. Oh dear God and Father, may we carry on Christ-centered lives, having everything else surrounded, and if needed, even disposed of, if they do not serve the purpose of having Christ at the very core and center of our lives, for the glory of your name, for the good of us as individual people, as well as for the blessedness of those who live around us. So, Lord, that our transformed lives will be transforming lives wherever you send us to. God and Father, have mercy on us. In Jesus' name.